night, I didn't have a lot of time to study, and so I thought to take up some of the time, I would read the words of this song. You know, we're busy, and just didn't have a lot of time to prepare. So if you can bear with me what I share. Suppose we'd come to communion like that. What would you think? What do you think God thinks? I did prepare a little bit. This song was really, I don't know that I've sung it before. I'm not even sure if I've ever sung it, but the songwriter definitely has a way of catching your attention with the melody. And you know, you read the first part of the song and the music in the Land of Strangers, and it looks fairly negative. What caught my attention is, Joe's not here. I wonder how this would sound with a chorus where they're all sitting together. And you get into that chorus, and all of a sudden it says, "Welcome, wonder, welcome." Just, I kind of got goosebumps, if you're allowed to do that. Welcome back to home. Thou hast wandered far away. Come home. Isn't that it's a powerful message, and isn't it a positive one? And so tonight, I was thinking about, I looked it up in the dictionary. I think it's preparatory service. And I've heard it both ways, so I looked at the pronunciation. And as we think about preparatory service, I know that, quite frankly, many times in my life, I've approached it in a fairly negative way. You know, and I am somewhat ashamed to admit that, but I have. And so I've been thinking about that word preparatory and the root word prepare. So I'm discovering that sometimes I enjoy asking questions to get you to think. And I have a small list here. Most of the message this evening is going to be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to turn to that at this point, we'll get to that in a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, very familiar scripture, I think, at least I've heard from my background, I've heard it used many, many times in looking at preparatory service. Preparatory service means that there's something coming up, correct? Why prepare if there's nothing coming? Okay? And it was interesting as I thought about what really is going on here. What's this event we're after? What is this event that we're after? There are certain situations where there is a lot of preparation, and I mean they are picky. And the first thing that came to my mind was, suppose you had the privilege of attending a state dinner with the president. And so I Googled it. I knew a little bit. There are some high standards to be met. And have you ever heard of a black tie affair? You've heard of that? Well, guess what? There is actually what is called a white tie affair, which in etiquette is the highest level of requirement that you can. And I mean, they even tell you what kind of shoes you have to wear. They will tell you what kind of waistcoat. It has to be a tux with a certain amount of tails. Anyway, you can go on and on into the details. It's very interesting. You have to wear a waistcoat. You have to wear a bow tie. And just for sake of interest, the bow tie cannot be a preformed one. It has to be a hand-tied bow tie. I never even heard of that. So, and by the way, it looked extremely expensive, so I'm hoping I don't get invited. I'm just kidding. I would enjoy it. There is proper etiquette. And without belaboring the point, I kind of remember hearing about this, but just to tell you, when you meet people like this, how important it is The Obamas met with the Queen of England a while back. Does anyone remember hearing about the gaffe that the president had right in front of the Queen as he is raising his glass to a toast? And that's one of the things that happens at these affairs. He was wanting to toast the Queen of England. He said the words, "Her Majesty the Queen." And proper etiquette, immediately the band strikes up, what is it, "God Save the Queen"? One of the anthems for Great Britain. And he kept on talking through the song, which was extremely improper. And not only that, the First Lady put her arm around the shoulders of the Queen, which was extremely improper. Anyway, enough of the stories. I just thought that was very interesting. When you're getting ready for such an affair, what is one of the things in your house that is of primary importance, and it's not an article of clothing? What really should you better not do without?
The mirror.
Exactly. Two of our children, which aren't here, have this thing of wearing about as much food as they eat, have ever since they're little kids. And they just don't look in the mirror. You know, if they would, they'd see. If you go to one of those affairs and your hair is disheveled and all of that, it's not going to go over well. So let's a couple other questions I want to ask you about. If you could meet anyone you would want to, anyone you wanted to, who would you choose and what would be your attitude? If you could meet anyone you wanted to, what would be your attitude? And what does it tell you when someone, on the flip side, what does it tell you when someone treats your gifts or sacrifice flippantly or casually? How does it make you feel? I wasn't going to pick on Mark, but I think Christmas time. Now, just remember, we are coming to God to be reminded of His intense, passionate love for us. And without God's love, we're not going anywhere. So we'll talk more about that. And in looking at preparatory, I have one last question. What does it take to remain a healthy church so that its members are caregivers and not casualties? That one I'd like to repeat if you don't mind. What does it take to remain a healthy church, to remain healthy as a church so that its members are caregivers instead of casualties? Two, I found something quite by accident, I will admit, but as I was, it caught my mind as I was studying for this evening, and I wound up reading quite about it and using it. And it's this idea of the Jewish, Mose, if you've heard about it, see if I can say it right. I actually had to hear someone say it. It's tshuva. Have you ever heard of the Jewish tshuva? And basically I'll explain what it is. During the month of Elul, which is the sixth month of the Jewish biblical calendar, they have the 40 days of tshuva. It's spelled, it actually is looks like teshuva, but it's pronounced tshuva. And what it is tshuva means repentance. And so what the Jews do, and even the Orthodox Jews today, they take the 40 days of tshuva. It's from, and it ends on Yom Kippur. So it's the month of Elul, which is considered the month of repentance. And it's a time of introspection. It's a time of really reviewing their life. And I'm unfortunately not a Jewish scholar, but I think there's a rabbinic calendar that differs slightly. And the month of Elul is the last month of that calendar year. And so it's kind of a time of resolutions, kind of like our New Year's Day, New Year's Eve. The thematic verse for the month of Elul is Isaiah 55:6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I started reading about this concept of how the Jews will take this month, actually 40 days, and they'll start to, there's this word called penitence. And sometimes it may be a little uncomfortable to start with, but penitence basically is a feeling or expression of sorrow for sin or wrongdoing and intending atonement and amendment. Repentance is much the same. It's remorse or contrition for sin, wrongdoing, or the like. So what does this have to do with tshuva, if I can say it correctly? It's often translated repentance. The root for the word is found nearly 1,000 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and I'm just going to go through some of these facts quickly for you. In spiritual terms, the root word is shuv, which may be regarded as both a turning away from evil and a turning toward good. Now, this is interesting. Jewish thinking regards turning to God as the means by which we turn away from evil. That kind of makes sense, right? But really think about that. It's not only not doing something, it is doing something else. It's turning away from that, and that is the instrument unto which you, turning to God gets you away from evil. Tshuva is one of the great gifts God gives to each of us. The ability to turn back to Him and seek healing for our brokenness. There's a psalm, and I'll read that again. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. One other thing that the Jews look at during this period of tshuva is it's a sort of death or rebirth. It manifests itself as the power, now, of course, the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of the believer. And there's this very familiar scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So wrap this up by just saying that the Jews practiced this entire 40 days of repentance for their sins. Now, am I saying that we need to do 40 days? Not necessarily, but it was an interesting concept in light of the fact that we're here tonight for preparatory service. Do you get what I'm driving at? Have we really given a lot of thought to, are we ready for communion? Am I ready for communion? And I say we and me, because we're all in this together. We'll talk about that a little bit later. David's tshuva. Psalm 51 is also called during this the great chapter of repentance of the scriptures. And I'll read this quote. David's tshuva reveals that we also can return to God on the basis of his abundant compassion. Without God's love, we have no hope for the future. The 40 days of repentance I briefly mentioned was taken from the time that the children of Israel were on Mount Sinai. And Moses had broken the first two tablets, and now he was ready to go up. The first day of tshuva corresponds to when he went up to the mountain, was there 40 days, and then came back down to the children of Israel. And during that time, according to Jewish tradition, is when the children of Israel repented from the sin of the golden calf. This is interesting. This writer made the comment. He said that Moses despaired of ever being able to find favor in God's eyes again because of the people. And you think as a leader, he kind of felt responsible, maybe in a way, for what had happened? Well, guess what? He heard the voice of God saying, and this is why I said at the beginning that preparatory service should be a very positive experience. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What a tremendous verse. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let me ask you a question. When we come to God at preparatory service, and quick rabbit trail, I'm not suggesting we do it twice a year. We should be having our hearts open to God. We all understand that. But this is a special time when we especially come and think, is my heart right with God? Am I ready for the communion table? Now, if that's the case, and I've got sin in my life, is there anything more positive and powerful than the fact that we have a God that is merciful and gracious? He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's extremely positive. I'm going to skip ahead for sake of time. And just the Jewish tradition has four steps of tshuva. Number one is forsake the sin. Proverbs 28:13. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Talking about our sins. Number two is regret the breach in your relationship with God and others. Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. Number three, confess the truth and make amends with those who we have harmed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And number four, accept your forgiveness and move forward with the Lord through faith. Philippians 3:13, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Maybe we should sometime before the next, I didn't even ask James and Paul this, but before the next preparatory service, just at least take a week and really think, really stress that. Like Jewish culture does. I'm not saying that would have to be, but it was an interesting thought that they spend this much time making sure. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and take a look at a few things out of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And let me say this, as I was looking at this, and I think of a lot of what Ray Vanderlaan says, that the entire Bible is one story. Tell me, why did God put chapter 10 with about from verse 1 to, let's say, 13, 14, somewhere in there, 15, is this recount of the failures of the children of Israel. And then in chapter 11, he talks about, and I don't necessarily have the answer for this, he talks about the headship order, but then he has half of that chapter talking about, the heading in my Bible is the Lord's Supper. And hard on the heels of that chapter, Paul wrote the chapter about spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. So why did he put that in sequence? Let's take a look at some things that I've noticed here. Let's read, start at verse 16, and I'm going to pick out just a few things here. There's so much here that, and a lot of this would be a communion message, but it's starting at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Let's skip to verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I think right now, let's keep reading more of the text. Go to chapter 11, and we're going to break in at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And jump down to verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I think I'm going to stop with that. Back to chapter 10, verse 16. That word communion, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? If I can pronounce the Greek word, it's koinonia, something like that. And there's something interesting I discovered about that. In 1 Corinthians, in the NIV and the ESV, it's translated participation. So it says, is not the, are we, in fact, I wanted to read it here in the ESV. Let me see here. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Is it really participation in the body of Christ? And we'll look at that body here in a little bit. I found something interesting. That Greek word is the same Greek word that is used in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the same word. So if we are, as it says here, is not the communion, or are we not participating of the blood of Christ, that's the same word that is being used when we commune with God. Now see if I can explain this. Let's keep going. The blood. Why does it talk about having communion with the blood? What is significant about the blood? It was the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice needed once and for all. So as we come to communion, and here what I'm trying to establish is, why is preparatory so important? I should have said that at the beginning. Why is preparatory so important? What's the big deal, as they say? Well, let's establish why it is very, very, very important. And the more I looked into this, I shuddered at some of the times I probably wasn't too worthy. And we'll look real briefly, excuse me, at the times what really does happen when we are not worthy, or what could happen. So back to verse 16 here. Now the bread which we break, is it not the communion, or are we not participating in the body of Christ? Now what's the body? I am open to correction here from those older and wiser than myself. And the younger ones too. But the more I looked at this, I always thought that was talking about Christ's body. Okay, so you have the blood and you've got the body. And the blood was his sacrifice. So what did Christ's body do, literally, while he was here on earth? It did his work. It was his physical body. It walked around. It met people's needs. It performed miracles. It did all these kinds of things. Now it says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body? So what is the body here? Moses, what do you think it is? What is it talking about here? It's the body of Christ, which is the church. And in fact, in Colossians 1:24, it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That's the same word that you read. It's the same Greek word that you read here where it talks about the bread that we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the reason that caught my attention is that The question I asked seemed a little silly when I was asking it, quite frankly. But what was Christ's body doing while it was here? It was doing his work. What is the body of Christ supposed to be doing? The church. It's supposed to be doing his work. We are now Christ's body that goes about doing good and showing the kingdom of God. So why is that significant when you're coming into preparatory service? I think it has a huge impact on what we'll read in chapter 11 about those weak and sickly among you. Remember I asked the question, how do we stay healthy as a church? What is one of the ways that we can remain caregivers and not casualties? Am I making sense about how important it is that we prepare our hearts for communion when we come to communion? Well, let's take a look here. Who should prepare? Let's look at very briefly at the first part of chapter 10. And the more I read through it, there's so much there that you could look at. But verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. He wasn't well pleased with a lot of the children of Israel because what were they were involved in. Now, let's look at verse 6. Twice, Paul mentions this. He said, now these things were our examples. And then in chapter 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition or our warning. Okay? So it wasn't by accident, I don't believe, that this chapter was written, and then it goes into, Paul goes from that into talking about the cup of blessing. Because at Sinai, that's where God was wanting to meet them. Okay? Let's go to chapter 11 and look at a few verses there. I think I'm going to skip some of what I had just for the sake of time tonight. Verse 20, I did miss one thing that I definitely wanted to mention. In back to chapter 10, this was an interesting comment that I found Paul made here, and I want to read it in both the King James and the ESV. In chapter 10, verse 22, it says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Are we stronger than God? All right, let's go to chapter. There's one other verse, though, that I wanted to. Yeah. Okay, let's go to chapter 11. It's in chapter 11, and there's another phrase that really caught my attention in talking about preparing. So what was going on here with the Corinthians and the Lord's Supper? And I don't have the answer to that question totally, except something wasn't right. There was something going on that Paul was saying, hey, you need to quit that and observe the Lord's Supper the way that it was meant to be. He makes one comment in verse 22. It says, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Remember, we just said that the body of Christ is the church. Am I making sense how this is all tied together in the fact that it's, and I should maybe say, it's just a lot more serious than I ever realized. Coming to the communion table unworthily. Okay, let's look at chapter 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The NIV, which I don't have with me, but the NIV says, shall be guilty of sinning. Against what? The blood, we understand. And, well, that makes sense. You know, that's the sacrifice, and we're showing, you know, being ungrateful for the sacrifice, but also the body of the Lord, which is the church. Okay? Now, who performs this examination? That's always the million-dollar question, it seems like, in, I'll just say how I view it, in the Anabaptist church. It just seemed it was kind of the pastor's job to look out over the audience and saw somebody 2 months ago. Do you see what I'm saying? It seemed that it was somehow there was this radar vision that could tell what was going on in people's hearts. And I think Paul, God understood that's just not the case, because he clearly says, and I'm not saying, please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there is, that we as brethren do admonish and exhort one another. Absolutely. What I want to impress upon you this evening, though, is that Scripture clearly tells us the brunt of the responsibility lies where? Right here. Remember what I said at the beginning, that when you try to really go to that white tie affair without looking in the mirror, you're probably asking for trouble. It's the mirror of God's word is where I have got to look at. Verse 28 says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup." Let a man examine himself. I was really curious. What is up with that? Or what does that word really mean? And right now I want to make this comment. On the way down here, I thought of this. Lest we all get comfortable in the fact that there's no accountability here, because the Bible says, and we all know this truth, but I'm going to say it anyway. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. So if Myron comes to me and says, Tim, there's something going on in your life, you sure you're ready for communion? I'm supposed to examine myself. Guess what? There is someone else watching as I do my self-examination. It's God. And sometimes we like to forget that fact. This word is a Greek word that means to try to prove, to discern, to distinguish, approve. Now, this is interesting. It has the connotation that it is to prove or bring forth the good in us, or to make us good. See the difference that I want to leave you with tonight is preparatory is not to try to, it's not at all designed to say, you're a bad doggy. It's not at all supposed to, it's meant to be looking and to redeem ourselves and to bring us back into fellowship with God. And to me, quite frankly, that's fairly positive. I am glad and thankful that God made a way that I could come back to him when I have situations in my life that need to be dealt with. How seriously does God take approaching him in this type of ceremony in Scripture? There was one situation where I immediately thought about. A week and a half ago in my sermon, I talked about when Moses went up to the mountain with the 70 elders. It's found in Exodus 24. Now listen to this verse. These two fellows, Nadab and Abihu, says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Now think about this. "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." Now, I don't know what happened exactly with Nadab and Abihu. I didn't research the entire story or why they went bad or something was wrong. And I want to be careful not to take this too far and say that this is now the communion table. I'm just saying this is an example of a situation where God had a specific ceremony in mind for a specific reason, and there were unworthy people that came, and there were dire consequences. In Leviticus 10:1, "And Nadab and Abihu," the same guys, "the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and it devoured them, and they died before the Lord." We all know the story. You think God takes it seriously? And think about this. We are commemorating, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, the body and the blood, the sacrifice and his ongoing work. And remember at the beginning I asked the question, how would you feel if people just casually or flippantly used or memorialized or commemorated the greatest gift you think you could sacrifice you could make? And yet we come, if there is something, then God gives us a very positive avenue to come back to him so that we are worthy to partake. One last comment. In verse 30 of chapter 11, it says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I don't really have a lot to say about that verse, except it really just, I've read it oodles of times in all the times I've been in the communion service or in a preparatory service. I just thought it was worth reminding us that as the body of Christ, is not that the goal of Crosspoint? To bring the kingdom of God to earth and to show the kingdom of God to the community, to each other, to the fellows at work. And if the body is weak, how does that happen effectively? Does that make sense? How do we, and I don't quite have the answer, but in verse 29 it says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Another translation says, not recognizing the Lord's body. It's a lot more critical. And you know, I've heard the old argument, well, you know, if I've got something in my life, escape me in him. How do you translate that in English? It goes home with him. Doesn't make sense in English, but anyway, it's his problem. And you know, I used to kind of juggle that opinion, and he absolutely does. It says that he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, but remember the very next chapter, what does Paul talk about? He talks about the church, which is the body. So does it just affect myself? Afraid not. Why does he say some are, so why does it matter if one guy is weak and sickly if it doesn't affect the entire body? So some thoughts about that. A few closing thoughts. God does not require absolute perfection. And as we come to preparatory, if I combed my hair the wrong way yesterday, I don't know. It's a bad example. But as long as we're blameless, you know, maybe I said something to my wife that wasn't kind. But as long as I make that right, do you see what I'm saying? God doesn't expect us to be absolutely perfect as long as we're blameless. And Elmer, thank you. I will never forget at the ordination the definition of blameless. It doesn't mean that we've never failed. It just means we've made it right. In my words, I want to close with this also, that it should be a positive experience. And let me read this for you. There's absolutely no feeling in the world like coming before the God of heaven and earth with a clear conscience in holiness and righteousness. Guess what? Someday we will anyway. We will approach God, regardless is it our choice or not. And I guarantee you there will be no feeling like being able to do that and know that you're okay. I'm going to close with a story I heard just recently. And it definitely does affect the church and this thought of preparatory service. There was a railroad crew that was out working on the railroad. And the president of the company came along in his railroad coach, must have been some years ago, to talk to the crew. And he got off and walked over to the crew, and all of a sudden he spotted a guy and walked over and said, "Charlie, how you doing? And how's your family? And man, I haven't seen you in a long time." And really visited with him for a while, and then left. After he had left, the rest of the crew, this is the president of the company, the rest of the crew said, what was up with this? I mean, how do you know the president? You're just out here with the rest of us." And his comment was, well, he said, 20 years ago, we started at the same time for this company. And he admitted, he said, the difference was he put the company first and I put the dollar first. So I guess the challenge when I heard that story and I knew I needed to preach this evening is really, as we're going to preparatory service, I do need to prepare myself, but it's much more than that. And if I hide things and go unworthily, I'm not just, for my own selfish reasons, I'm not just affecting myself. I'm affecting the church as well. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for this positive experience of reflection and looking at our lives and coming to God and preparing ourselves for Holy Communion and partaking of the symbols of the blood and the body. Lord, help me first of all to search my heart and forgive me for where I've said things to my family and had attitudes that I shouldn't have had. Lord, I just pray that you might bless each one of us as we come together. Make us a strong church. Make us strong members that we can show your love and do your work here as a body while we're here on this earth. Commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.